excerpts from the Woman's Dictionary, defining a few terms from the point of view of the way that women sometimes use them. And here's some of the words. One of them was the word fine. This is the word used at the end of any argument that she feels she is right about but needs to shut you up. Never use fine to describe how a woman looks. This will cause you to have one of those very arguments. The next word, 5 minutes. This is a half an hour. It is equivalent to the 5 minutes that your football game is going to last before you take out the trash, and so it's a fairly even trade. Next word, nothing. This means something, generally something big. Go ahead with raised eyebrows. This means whatever you do, do not go ahead. Go ahead, normal eyebrows. This means I give up or do what you want because I don't care. Sometimes normal eyebrow go-aheads are really raised eyebrow go-aheads in disguise. To distinguish the difference, tell her that you will go ahead and see if she says fine. If so, it will be at least 5 minutes before she speaks to you again. Now, I don't know how much you all relate to those, but one thing is for sure about men and women is that men and women have a tough time getting along. That's about the most universally known fact there is. And all of you men who are married have experienced the sensation of walking on eggshells with your wife and still getting in trouble no matter what you say or do. And all of you wives have experienced the sensation of having a husband who thinks that he's walking on eggshells when in reality he's driving a steamroller over you every day. Why is that? Why is there so much trouble in marriage and so much difficulty in getting along? Very often people say, well, it's because of the differences between the sexes. I don't agree with that. I mean, there are differences. There's major differences, and I don't dispute that. But listen, you know, there's a lot of differences between men and worms, but I've never in my life been in a fight with a worm. Differences don't cause the problem. Just like any problem we have, the problem is caused by sin and a departure from the biblical model. Now, we're going to be beginning a series this morning on marriage. And it's not going to be a series where I stand up here and tell you the things that I've learned over 11 years of marriage or read a bunch of books about marriage and pass it on to you. And what we're going to do is just delve into what the Bible teaches about marriage. And I'm going to be very careful not to try and come up with clever ideas about marriage and then look for a Bible verse to support it. We just want to look and study and find out exactly what the Scripture is teaching us about this very important topic. Colossians 3, verse 18 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Many people have wondered, what does that mean? Why are wives to submit? And what does that mean anyway? What does it mean that, I mean, does that mean that they're to serve their husbands? Are they to submit just in the area of decision making? Let him have the final say? Shouldn't husband and wife agree on decisions anyway? Obviously, no one can argue that women have been mistreated over the centuries and abused and marginalized and brutalized and everything else. And Scripture speaks out against all that. But some people say, don't commands like this just encourage that kind of sinful behavior when it says, wives, submit to your husbands, or the woman was created for the man? Doesn't that just feed all that? Some people say that the cause of chauvinism in society is rooted in the Bible, and it actually came out of the Bible. Is that true? And if not, where did it come from and why does it happen? Well, it didn't come from the Bible and it didn't come from Paul and it didn't come from Christianity at all. It came from the fall. When God cursed the serpent in Genesis 3, he began speaking to the woman and he said to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." Now the words desire and rule in that text are both very negative terms. Desire means to desire to dominate and rule means to subjugate, suppress, and overcome. So the consequence of sin on the relationship, the marriage relationship between man and woman is this. The sinful woman will seek to dominate and manipulate and control her husband, but she will lose that battle and her sinful husband will dominate her instead. That's the curse. So male domination of females and female subservience throughout history is a result of the fall. It is sin, and it is identified right at the very beginning of the Bible as the problem that needs fixing. And since it came from the fall and came from the curse, there is only one solution to it. One solution and one only. Human counseling techniques will not help. Women's lib movements will not help. Legislation won't help. Education won't help. Demonstrations won't help. There's only one thing that'll help, and that is, if it was caused by the curse, then the only way out of this mess is a reversal of that curse that caused it. Now, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to begin this study by looking at the way that things were before the fall, so that we know what the ideal is that we're trying to restore. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation account. Genesis chapter 2 zooms in on day 6 of the creation when God formed the man and formed the garden. Now, some people have wondered, what is the purpose of Genesis chapter 2? That's easy. The purpose of Genesis chapter 2 is to teach us about marriage. Why do we have marriage? Why do we have this custom of people leaving their family and being united together? And the reason is, verse 24, the summary of Genesis 2 says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Very often people ask, why is Genesis 1 so different from Genesis 2? The reason is, Genesis 1 is designed to teach us about creation, and Genesis 2 is designed to teach us about marriage. And we learn that from verse 24. And not only from verse 24, but also from the numerous New Testament references to Genesis 1 and 2 with regard to marriage. It happens all the time. Whenever there's a New Testament statement about marriage, this section is quoted. In fact, Jesus himself, when he was asked about divorce, when is divorce permitted? And Jesus said, haven't you read in the beginning he created them, male and female? And he quotes from this account. And so this is an account to teach us about marriage. Now, all Moses does in chapter 1 is mention the creation of human beings. But now we get some detail, and we find out that man and woman were not created at the same moment. Now this is unique. In the ancient times, all the Israel's neighbors and the surrounding nations had myths that they created about the creation to explain the things that they observed. And it's interesting. None of them. There's no record of any creation myth that includes a separate account of the creation of woman. They didn't think that was significant, but in Scripture we have a separate creation for the female. Now, look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Now, Yahweh God planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. Now, he gives him the job to work the garden. Verse 15, Yahweh God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. So he gives him a task. But then look at verse 18. We've got a problem. Yahweh God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. So there was a period after Adam was created, before Eve came along, when he was alone. He was just living this single life. And he was single. He was the most single that ever lived. I mean, he was utterly single. And that wasn't good. Which comes as a very startling statement. Because there's no sin yet. There's no fall yet. The only activity that's happened has come from God, and yet something's not good. All along in the creation account, Genesis 1, we keep hearing, it is good, it is good, it is good. He keeps saying that. And then all of a sudden now he says it is not good. While he's saying it is good, we read that, and we think, well, of course. I mean, that's obvious. If God does something, of course it's going to be good. He's not going to do something bad. The shock is when we get here and it says, it is not good that the man was alone. God created something that was incomplete. Now, that wasn't an oversight. It wasn't an accident. He did that on purpose in order to teach us something very, very important when it comes to marriage. In fact, everything God created was incomplete at the beginning. That's the way Genesis 1 works. First, he creates the sea. Then, later on, he fills it with fish. And then he creates the sky. And then he fills it with all the heavenly bodies. And then he creates the dry land. And then he fills that. And so, God keeps doing that. And then he makes man. And man by himself is not good. A world with only males is as empty as an ocean that's sterile, or a pitch black sky. And it really doesn't take much of an imagination to picture in your mind the profound loneliness that Adam would have experienced being the only human being in existence. I mean, not only being unmarried and having no friends and not knowing anybody, but not even being able to imagine another human being. The word alone is a fascinating word here, and it's maybe not quite what you'd expect. It's the word, ironically, bad is how you pronounce the Hebrew word. Bad is the Hebrew word alone. But it has two possible meanings in this context. One is to be distinct or holy or clearly separated from others. It was used of Israel, was used of animals that were kept in a separate place and so on. And that's somewhat close to the idea here. Adam was so distinct from the animals that he was in isolation. But really, that's not the meaning. A better meaning is the second meaning of the word. And that is, the dictionary definition is, a solitary, desolate, sad, afflicted condition. That's what the word, this particular word for alone means. A desolate, sad, solitary, afflicted condition. It's the kind of term that you would use to describe someone who's marooned on an island somewhere or in a desert hundreds of miles from anywhere. That kind of alone, that's what it means. In fact, the word marooned really isn't a bad translation for it when it's used in this sense. And we know that it's the second use, that meaning. We know that because of the word helper, which we'll talk about in a minute. But I believe, so God created a situation that was not good. And then he allowed that to exist for a period of time. And there's a reason for it. He temporarily allowed that in the midst of his otherwise fully good creating to point out what a bleak existence the world would be without women. We know that because that the way that God solved this problem of not good is by creating the woman. I mean, he could have created a bunch more men. And Adam could have hung out with the other men and he would have had a great time. They could have invented football and half of them could have played it and the other half could have watched it and they'd have a great time. But he didn't do that. He would have done that if that would have been the best solution to the problem of man being alone, but it wasn't what God did because it wasn't the best solution. Instead, verse 18, look at that. I will make a helper. A helper. Now that is a woman's role. What is the woman's role? To be a helper. And if you're a woman, you might read that and say, wow, how romantic is that? Great. A helper. I'm his assistant. Terrific. 1 Corinthians 11:9 says, man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Why do women exist? The woman was created for the man. Women are literally God's gift to man. Now, what does that mean? What specific need did Adam have that the woman was created to fulfill? Was it to fulfill his sexual drives, or was it a need, he needed a housekeeper, or what? I mean, what is it? What specifically do we see? I mean, what kind of a helper is this? It's crucial that we define this word helper, and you're going to be interested to see this word. It's a very, very interesting word. The English word helper is not very helpful, really, in communicating this concept of this particular Hebrew word. When I hear the word helper, I don't know what you think of. I think of a little kid. You say, oh, you're such a good helper. We think of helper as an assistant or a secretary or a gopher or, some kind of an errand boy or something like that. None of that comes anywhere close to the meaning of this word. This word means someone who gives relief or aid, someone who succors the miserable and destitute. It's always the idea of helping the helpless. And most of the time, it's helping that person out of a miserable condition. And it's interesting. It is never used in the sense of assisting in order to make a job easier. Like an office manager hiring someone to take some of the load off. It's never used in that way. It's not used of assisting in order to make a job easier. It's used of assisting in order to make a job possible. The point is, without the helper, the work can't be done. The person is helpless. This exact word is never used of men. It's used here of the woman, and every other time it's only used of God. And that gives you an idea of the sense of the word. Now, there are some cases when the verb form of this word is used of armies in the historical literature, where one army will come as a helper to another army that's being routed in order to rescue them. And so really, the word could be translated rescuer. The idea is that the person is in desperate straits, and because he's facing some problem that's overwhelming and threatening and too much for him to handle, needs a helper, a rescuer, somebody to come and bail him out. Now, let me just give you a few examples of how this word is used. It's used 110 times, and it's always of God, except for those examples I gave you. It's used in Job 26. In Job 25, Bildad is just waxing eloquent about how Job is a maggot and a worm. And then Job responds in chapter 26, verse 1. Job replied, verse 2, how you have helped, and this is the same word, how you have helped the powerless, how you have saved the arm that is feeble. So helped is used in parallel with saved. And then verse 4, who has helped you utter these words? It's very sarcastic. Job is saying, I was in a devastated, miserable condition that was beyond my ability to handle on my own. I desperately needed somebody to come along aside me and help me through it, help carry me through it. And then you came along and explained to me that I was a maggot. Surely you didn't come up with something that encouraging all by yourself. That's the sarcasm of it. But you can see the point of the word. That kind of a helper. Incidentally, it's the same word used in Psalm 121, that song that we sing. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? Literally, where's my helper? My help comes from you. Same word. The most desperate of all imaginable conditions is to be in a situation without a helper. When the Bible really wants to describe somebody who's in dire circumstances, it'll say, he had no helper. Psalm 22:11 is an example. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there I have no helper. And nothing will move the heart of God in compassion more than seeing somebody who's without a helper. In 2 Kings 14:26 says, Yahweh had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering, and there was no helper. And since Yahweh had not said that He would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, He saved them. So you get a feel for this word. It's an interesting term. In fact, it's used in Isaiah 63:5, and it says that God has no helper. But we're very different. Because in Ecclesiastes 4:10, it says, if one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no helper. Same word. You see, for human beings, solitude is the same as helplessness. We just can't exist without other human beings. We need other human beings. And so you see, Eve was created for Adam, yes, because he needed a helper, someone to rescue him. Someone to come along and make what was an impossible task possible for him. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the satisfaction of appetites or a servant or anything like that. And so this concept has always been easy for me to understand because this is what happened in my life. I was, before we were married, Teresa and I were married, I was hired as a youth pastor in a church. And I served for 6 months in that position before I was married. And Tracy helped me in that ministry, and it became very obvious to me very soon that God had called me to a task in life that I was not capable of doing without Tracy. I was like Adam. My situation was desperate in the sense that my Creator was requiring something of me that was not doable by me alone. I needed somebody to come alongside me and make that task possible, a helper. Now keep in mind, this passage is speaking about marriage. It's designed to teach about marriage. I don't think it necessarily applies to single people. Not everyone needs a helper. Adam needed one. I needed one. Men in general need helpers, but sometimes God calls certain men to a task and women to a task that can be accomplished without a helper. For instance, the Apostle Paul. In fact, that was true of all of us for a while. You know, from the time you were born till the time you got married, God's calling for you was a calling that didn't require a spouse. And during that time, you had the gift of singleness and could carry on without a spouse. But the norm is for everyone to come to a point in life where they need a helper. And not just any helper, but look at verse 18. A helper suitable for him. A suitable helper. Now that phrase is literally a helper according to in front of him. It's a word that doesn't really appear to make sense at first when you ever see it. It's a very strange term, and it's puzzling. It's hard. It's only used here, so we're kind of a loss to know exactly what that word means. And the commentaries are just, you know, a wide variety of guesses as to what does this word mean, according to the in front of him, or corresponding to what was in front of him. I believe that in the context, what it's saying is she was a helper who was equipped according to or corresponding to what laid in front of Adam. The task that lay in front of him that God had put before him, God gave Adam a helper that corresponded with that task. Verse 19, Now Yahweh God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. And so the man gave names to the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper, same phrase, was found. No helper that corresponded to what was in front of him was found. The animals wouldn't work. God told Adam to rule the earth and to subdue it. And when God told him that, he was marooned. He was alone. He was desperately alone in need of help. Not the help from an animal or even another man, but from someone whose general makeup and resources corresponded to the task that Adam was given but couldn't fulfill on his own. And so Yahweh, verse 21, caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. There's no pain or gore here, and God maintains the beauty of the whole creation scene. And then verse 22, God took the rib into some other place, formed a woman, and then Adam woke up all by himself. And then it says, verse 22, Yahweh brought the woman to the man. So none of the animals could be the kind of helper he needed. An ox could pull a plow. A horse could get him from place to place. But that's not the kind of help he needed. He needed someone who could relate to him and support him. And he needed another intelligent mind to converse with. And he needed someone who had resources that he didn't have. He needed someone who was capable of showing compassion and capable of strengthening him and encouraging him and motivating him. Not another man, a woman. If Adam had needed a servant, then you know an animal or another man would do. But that's not what he needed. He needed not a servant, but a wife. He needed a female human being. And so she's created from his side. Someone said she was not taken from his head to be over him. She was not taken from his feet to be trampled upon by him. She was taken from his side to be equal with him, from under his arm to be cared for and protected by him, and from near his heart to be loved by him. There is an old song that used to say that a woman's place in this old world is under some man's thumb. No, for a married woman, her place in this world is by her husband's side, a co-laborer and a partner with her husband, his soul bound up with her soul in intimate union with a combined effort and a single focus. And it says he brought her to the man. Now, when God brought the woman to the man, his response, Adam's response, is an excited response. Some people have said, as soon as Adam saw the woman for the first time, he said, "Whoa, man!" And that's how she got her name, woman. But actually, Adam was a little more articulate than that. Look at what he says in verse 23. He takes one look at this new creation of God and breaks out into what is literally perfect Hebrew poetry. Verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man." Literally, it reads this way in the Hebrew, just so you can get a feel for the meter of it. It's five lines. And the man said, "This at last is," and the "at last" means he'd just seen all the animals and none of them were a good helper. "But this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This will be called Isha, for from Ish she was taken." Or from Ish was taken this, literally. So that's a two-beat tri-colon and a three-beat bi-colon. That's two threes and then three twos in the Hebrew words. And there's parallelism. Lines two and three are parallel. Lines four and five are parallel. There's assonance and wordplay, Ish and Isha. There's verbal repetition. That is, the word "this" is the very first word in the whole thing, and then the word "this," the very same word, is the very last word of the whole thing. And so the whole thing focuses your attention on this wonderful creation that he's looking at. There's even a chiasmus, three deep, A, B, C, C, B, A. So, I mean, all that, just in verse 23. Not bad for just speaking off the top of his head here. Adam comes up with this poetry, right, you know, just in this response. And the entire comment focuses on one thought, and that is, she came out of me. She's part of me. Now that's significant that he used a rib from Adam, because God, we know that God can create anything out of nothing, right? I mean, he created the whole universe out of nothing just one chapter earlier. He doesn't need to start with any raw material. So if God does start with some material, that's because he's trying to make a statement. Man was formed out of the dust, but woman was formed out of flesh, not out of dust. Why? I mean, God could have made her out of dust, but he wanted to demonstrate the profound unity of marriage, and so he took a piece of him and made her. In verse 24, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." That's not Adam's comment, that's the narrator chiming in. And any time in Scripture where the narrator makes a comment, you know that's a very important clue as to the meaning of the passage. It says there'll be one flesh, become one flesh. That's not just talking about the sexual union, and it's not just talking about them producing children. Both of those are part of this. But the point here, it's a statement about the closeness of relation, how closely they're related to each other. It's interesting that Moses didn't say, "For this reason a woman will leave her father and mother and be united to her husband." Because that's what happened in their culture. In their culture, the woman, I mean, when a couple would get married, that couple would go and live in the man's father's house. Or if not in that house, they would build an addition onto that house. But they'd go and live with that his father's clan and be part of that clan. So you would expect him to say, that's why women leave their father and mother and join up with their husband. But he doesn't. He says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother. Because the idea isn't so much a geographical leaving as much as a priority change. It's amazing to see how a man's priorities change when he gets married. And it's because of this. You know, usually We say blood is thicker than water. And blood relationships are considered your first priority. And that's normally true. And we think of a relationship of, you know, your blood relationship. The closer, the more blood you share, closer the relationship. That's why a first cousin is closer than a second cousin, or a sister is closer than an aunt, or something like that. But the closest of all relationships is a spouse, where there's a totally different bloodline. It's interesting. You know, in spring of 1988, I had never met Tracy. I wasn't aware that she existed. And less than 30 months after that, we were married, and she was the highest priority in my life, even above my brothers and sisters, even above my parents, who I had lived with my whole life. Now, it seems strange that would happen in culture, and it does. And even with the secular world, that happens. Why is that? How did that come to be? Well, children are close relatives. I mean, my children are very, very close relatives to me because they're made of my own flesh and blood, right? I mean, they're part of me. My children are close to me because they're made up of, they're made up of part of me and part of Tracy. 50% my genes and 50% her genes, right? So that's why they're so close. But Eve was not made up of 50% Adam's genetic material, but 100%. And so she was closer to him even than a child is to a parent. That's what the passage is teaching. When you get married, God makes you closer relationship than even a child and a parent. You're as closely related as Eve was to Adam. I mean, you're as closely related to your spouse as Adam was to his rib. That's the closeness. And that's an extremely dramatic statement, especially in that culture where taking care of your parents and your commitment to your parents was such a high priority. So God intended right from the beginning for the marriage relationship to be the highest priority and for there to be a decisive break from the rest of your family when you get married. And if we depart from that model, we just invite trouble. Some people just can't do it. They just can't seem to cut the apron strings, you know, and some parents make it hard. They refuse to let go and they interfere with their children. Even after they're married, they continue to try and parent their child. That seems to be one of the hardest things for parents to do, is to let go of that. And yet, if you're a parent, you want to have a close relationship with your children throughout life, do yourself a favor and step back a little bit when they get married. Some of you have commented on how close a relationship Tracy and I have with my parents. And the reason for that is because of great wisdom on their part. When Tracy and I got married, overnight, they went from just treating me normally as a son to just stepping way back and seeing me actually as another adult into whose life they came only by permission or by invitation. Now, this isn't anything I did. This is just what they did. And they stepped way back and gave us plenty of time to establish our home. And they were always there for us. We ever needed them, but they never would interfere in any way. And after years passed and our marriage became stronger and closer and more solid and mature, Tracy and I just migrated close more and more, moving back to closer and closer contact with them. And now we enjoy such a great, great relationship. On the other hand, you probably know somebody that the opposite has happened. Their parents have become a thorn in their side, and they want so desperately to have a close relationship with them and to maintain the same kind of influence that they had before marriage that they cause a problem and they actually drive their children away from them. You know, I think new couples, if you have parents like that, need to have the wisdom to just do whatever it takes to leave your father and mother and be united to your spouse. And it might mean moving away or not returning phone calls or whatever it takes. But this is the biblical standard. This is what God said happens with marriage. So verse 25 says, the man and his wife, and this is an interesting way to close the chapter, this little statement here. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Why does he throw that in? The term, they felt no shame, is hit pile, it's a reciprocal term. The idea, it's not talking about between them and God, it's talking about between each other. They felt no embarrassment between each other. Now in our culture, whenever we see nakedness, very often we associate that with some sort of sexual connotation. That's not the case in ancient times. In fact, in the Bible, this term is always associated with either embarrassment or poverty. There's never a single time that the word naked in the Bible, this word, is connected with any kind of a sexual context. So the idea is that there was no humiliation. There was no embarrassment. They were completely comfortable in each other's presence. And that requires a special kind of a relationship where you can be at your most vulnerable and be completely comfortable and at rest with someone when you're that vulnerable. And I think it goes beyond just the physical exposure that's mentioned here. I think Adam and Eve, the idea is that they were just totally open and exposed to one another without any self-consciousness or embarrassment or concern about protecting themselves in any way or having anything at all to hide. There's no sense in which they were ever ill at ease with one another. And the reason we're not completely open with one another is because of the risk of being hurt. That's why we protect ourselves. A person who doesn't know you and rejects you, that doesn't hurt very much. But the person who knows you best, if they reject you, that hurts. And so the more you open yourself up to someone, expose yourself to someone, the more potential they have to hurt you. And for that reason, we develop protective layers in dealing with each other to protect ourselves. So we don't really, you know, let our hair down, so to speak, in somebody's presence unless we're just in the company of people that we really trust. So we have inhibitions, but they had no inhibitions. And the reason why is because there was no danger. There's no risk. There's no risk of rejection or harm. The reason that you get embarrassed is because you get embarrassed when your inadequacies are exposed. And a guy who's way overweight might feel embarrassed, take off his shirt at the beach, whereas a guy who's really fit and muscular, it doesn't feel so embarrassed to do that because he doesn't have the same inadequacy. In Adam and Eve's case, there's no fear of any self-consciousness or sense of being inadequate because there were no inadequacies. God had just made them both tov, beautiful, good, and there's nothing wrong with either one of them, and so there's no danger of being rejected. So the picture here is of total intimacy, which is achieved only when there's absolutely no danger in a relationship. Danger is always the killer of intimacy because it makes trust impossible. I mean, if there's some risk that your spouse undergoes in opening up to you, then they're not going to be able to open up to you. If expressing my feelings to you is dangerous and I run the risk of being mocked or ridiculed or gossiped about, then I'm not going to express my feelings to you. If telling you my opinions might result in me getting shot down, I'm not going to tell you my opinions. If getting into a conversation with you about my deep desires of my heart is going to cause me to be looked down on by you, I'm not going to get into a conversation like that. We'll just stay at the surface. The more dangerous it is, the less I can trust you, then the more the relationship will have to stay at the surface level. And the only way that there can be real intimacy is if either, number one, if I'm willing to risk being hurt, or if you're just simply safe and there is no risk. Now, in our fallen world, there is no such thing as a person who's totally safe, and so we can only enjoy intimacy in proportion with how much we're willing to risk getting hurt. But that's not how it was in the garden. And remember, what we're looking here is at the ideal. And we'll understand next week why this is significant, but the ideal is that there was total intimacy. I mean, intimacy beyond any kind of intimacy that we could ever imagine, because there's risk in our lives. Now, if you are under the impression that the primary purpose of marriage in Scripture is procreation, or the primary purpose of marriage is sexual fulfillment, or something like that, you need to consider the fact that when God gave us His written revelation to reveal Himself, the very first chapter was about God creating the world, and the second chapter was a chapter about intimacy in marriage. That is so important to God that we achieve true relational oneness in our marriages. Now, let me just make one other point, and then we'll have laid the foundation, and next week we can go on and look at the Colossians 3 passage. We need to ask the question, is marriage before the fall, was it completely egalitarian, or was there authority and submission? That's an important, very important question to ask, because we need to know if that came before the fall or after the fall, if that's a part of sin or if that's part of the ideal. Is there any indication of the primacy of Adam in the creation account? And I believe there is. First of all, God never created any organization involving human beings without an authority structure. He always had authority. Even in Israel, before the kings, there was authority. And I don't believe the purpose of authority is simply to deal with sin. The purpose of authority is to put structure and order in something. That's why there's authority even in the Trinity. But Scripture itself points out some things regarding the primacy of man in the creation account. First of all, this passage itself, you see Adam naming Eve, which always in Scripture, the authority to name someone or something demonstrates authority over that thing. Also, the New Testament points out a few things. First of all, it says that Adam was created first, and it says that that's significant. It's also significant that the woman came from the man and not the man from the woman. And it's also significant that the woman was made for the man and not the man for the woman. So when we look into the garden before the fall, we see a beautiful relationship, a beautiful partnership, an intimate relationship, a beautiful harmony, and there's no domination, there's no strife of any kind. But that's not to say there was no leadership or submission. Adam was created first and then given a task in verse 15 of chapter 2 before Eve existed. And the task is man's task. And then God provides the woman to enable the man to carry out that task. So the woman was created for the man, not in the sense that she exists for his enjoyment. I mean, I'm sure Adam and Eve enjoyed each other, but that's not the sense at all. She was created for him in the sense that she was supposed to help him follow through on what he was called and created to do. That's a little different than if God had created them at the same moment and given them both the same task. So if we carry this into our day and apply this to us, then we understand that the norm is for God to give a man a task in life, a task that he can't do on his own, and then provide a wife for him to enable him to carry out that task. In my case, the task was to be pastor of a church, and at home it was to raise a family, and in my neighborhood it was to be salt and light. That's my task. And Tracy's calling then is to help me fulfill my role as a pastor, to help raise a family and to help this family be salt and light to the community. Now, there's countless different situations and countless different variations of different kinds of families and emphases and so on. God may call some wives to work a job for various reasons. But if you're a married woman and you think the only way that you can have fulfillment and meaning and importance in life is to have some career separate from your husband, you're grossly mistaken. The world will try and tell you that. You know, they'll tell you that you're only important in isolation from your husband. Well, what kind of reasoning is that? Why? I mean, if you strike out on your own and some job somewhere, that has meaning, but if you work in partnership with your husband, that's demeaning? What kind of logic is that? What kind of reasoning? All that is Satan's lie. And it's one of those times when Satan is just really overly obvious in his strategy, what he's trying to do. He's just trying to isolate us from each other. Because he knows that the more isolated we are, if God created us to accomplish a task as a team, and it can't be accomplished unless we're a team, then obviously his goal is going to be to split us up and get us going in different directions so that we can't accomplish the task that God called us to do. We can maybe be president of the United States, we can do this or that, but we can't do what God has called us to do without having that partnership. And Satan doesn't care what you do as long as you don't do what you're called to do. So if he can break up the team and get the couple's energies going in opposite directions, then he knows that he's won. He can do great harm. So, God has given a task to be done, and he designed man and woman to be able to accomplish it through an intimate partnership. And the man and the woman join forces and go ahead and work at that task. There will be success and fulfillment beyond anything that they could pursue by any other means. You know, the intimacy between Tracy and I and the closeness of our marriage and the strength of it has always been related to the varying degrees of involvement that she's had with the ministry. You know, there, at different times in our marriage, there's been different levels of involvement she's able to have. When we had really young children, she wasn't quite as involved, and we had some ministries where she wasn't able to be quite as involved. Now she's very involved. And the more connection we have in the ministry, the closer our marriage is. It's always the way it's been. Because we have so much in common. The more directly she's involved, the stronger our marriage is. And we have more to talk about. And we're excited about the same things. And we're distressed about the same things. And we're anxious about the same things. And we think about the same kinds of things. You know, I mean, this week, my mind was occupied with this mailer that we're going to do. And Tracy was thinking about that. And so if I strike up a conversation about that, then it's something that she's been thinking about. And if I stress, you know, if I'm talking to her and I say, oh, you know, I wonder if anybody's going to hang around after church to help us with the mail. And what are we going to do about food? And here's something that she's been thinking about too. And so she can have a response. And we can have a conversation. Neither one of us has to pretend to be interested. Because it's something that we've both been thinking about. So, very often, wives will complain because their husbands don't talk to them. And sometimes it's because the husband can't talk to them about anything that's on his mind because she's so divorced from anything that has to do with his life and his calling that she doesn't know what to say to him anyway. And so they can't carry on a conversation. They don't have anything in common. I think to whatever degree it's possible, a wife should try and keep up to speed as much as she can with what's going on for her husband at work so that she can support him in that area of life. God did not design men to be able to carry out their job at work without the support of their wife. And those of you who know about my background, I've gone through some very difficult situations at work. I've been fired a number of times and had, you know, terrible things said about me publicly and all this stuff. And sometimes I've been faced a deal where a whole church was against me, just me, you know, the whole church. And those kinds of things were extremely difficult, but I was able to handle them because of Tracy's support. You know, they would say all these horrible things about me. I'd go home devastated. I'd come home and she would still encourage me. She'd still be on my side. And I would think, well, she knows me, and if she's on my side, I'm fine. And I felt like I could just handle whatever it was they came up with. That's part of a wife's role. And so I think a woman should try and do that, but more important than that is a wife's involvement with the husband's ministry at church. And I really believe that's the body of Christ, and that's where there needs to be some real common ground. That's where you need to have things in common, where you can talk about things and have the same passions that they have because you're both working together. Now, maybe you have different roles within the church, but you both have a passion for this work, and you're seeing success, you're seeing it carried out, you can analyze what's going on, and you can support one another in that. And sometimes men complain, you know what, my wife doesn't submit to me, my wife doesn't support me in my calling, and sometimes it's because they're not even carrying out any calling. They're not doing anything. There's nothing for her to support. So if you're not doing anything to carry out your calling, you're not only leaving the body of Christ crippled, but you're leaving your marriage crippled and making intimacy that much harder. And it's hard for people in our culture to get this because we're so big into individualism and autonomy. And we're so afraid of losing our precious identity, whatever that is. You know, it's common in weddings now to have a candle ceremony and have the couple do the candle ceremony and light the center candle and then leave the other candles lit instead of blowing them out. And the point of that is to symbolize the fact that they're not about to give up their personal identity and autonomy. Now, that's acceptable. Depending on what they mean by that, it might not be a bad thing. But we need to understand that the only identity that we have that's worth having is to be the person that you are created to be. And if you were created to be part of a team, then there's no honor in minimizing that and to go out on your own and establish your own personal sense of identity. I mean, anyone in sports understands that when an individual player puts his career ahead of the team begins to lose and then his career goes down the tubes. If you're married, then you're part of a team. The team's objective is to accomplish the man's calling. And meaning and fulfillment and identity will all come through that. So if you see that as demeaning, then think about the Holy Spirit, who fulfills that role with regard to the Son. Or think of Jesus Christ, who fulfills that role in regard to the Father. There's certainly no honor, it's a mark, or dishonor, it's a mark of honor. So, that's God's idea of paradise. That's God's idea, that's His ideal for marriage, intimacy. How can we get back to that? How can we reverse the havoc played in the relationships of our lives by the curse? How can we restore the Garden of Eden-type intimacy with the presence of sin now? What should we do if we just can't seem to make the separation in our minds between submission and authority, which is beautiful and lovely and fulfilling, on the one hand, and subservience and dominance, which are the result of the fall and they're ugly and demeaning and that are the whole problem? Some people can't distinguish between the two. They seem to be the same. How are we going to distinguish? What is the difference between those? And what does the Bible mean exactly in the practical sense? What does it mean to submit to your husband? And what does it mean to love your wife? Well, that's what we'll delve into next time. But we need to understand first the ideal. So now we've looked at the ideal. Next week we'll look at the fall. We'll look in detail into Genesis 3 and see what happened and what went wrong. And then we'll know what's wrong and what the ideal is. And all we have to do is begin to reverse that, and we'll show what the New Testament says about how to reverse the curse. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. And Lord, maybe kind of a technical study this morning, kind of laying a lot of groundwork, and yet we enjoy looking at, we always enjoy looking at Genesis, Father, and seeing your hand at work, seeing passages where it's just all you, and seeing what the ideal is. And Father, the ideal, as usual, turns out to be something a little different than maybe we thought. And it just is, it maybe doesn't seem ideal to us. I pray that over the next couple weeks, you would enable us to see it as beautiful as it really is. That we might long for that, and that we might achieve that in our marriages.